Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Jeremiah is speaking. God has announced that the people are sinful in verse 22. And now Jeremiah responds, 4:23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. For I have heard a voice, as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof. If you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evenings shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you could not find 10 righteous men in Sodom, nor could you find one righteous man in Jerusalem. Today you set us as the salt of the earth. We pray that we would be shining lights of righteousness in the midst of those among whom we live. Father, preserving our society from your coming judgment, and bringing many to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him. We thank you for the privilege of being your people in this sort of a ministry. We pray that you'll instruct us and prepare us for the work that you have for us as we study together today. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's remember the overall shape of this section. We have three major things here repeated. First of all, we have the invitation to repent, which was in 4:3 through 9, and Jeremiah's response in verse 10. Then we had the announcement of judgment, plus a lament, which was in 4:11 to 13a. 13b was the people's lament. And then we had sin and its result. That was 4:14 to 18, with Jeremiah speaking in 19 through 21. And then in 22, God speaks again. In 23 to 26, Jeremiah speaks. In each of these cases, we have interchange. The speaker switches back and forth, which is why it's sometimes difficult to follow what's going on here. The speaker keeps changing. We began reading today right here. We're in the section where God is showing Jeremiah that it is the people's sin that is responsible for this coming judgment. The emphasis in the center section of the structure is the fact that the people have sinned and therefore judgment must fall. And now Jeremiah is describing the vision that God has given him of the judgment. Four times he says in verse 23, 24, 25, and 26, I beheld, I beheld. He's looking out and he's seeing the judgment that God has said is going to fall. And what does he see? What is it going to be like when God brings his judgment on Jerusalem? Well, first of all, in verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? Well, look at Genesis 1:1. See how closely Jeremiah is quoting that. Very close. It's actually 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And those are the two things that Jeremiah calls out. The earth is without form and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. The earth was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. There was no light. There was darkness. Now, some people like to look at Jeremiah chapter 4 and read this and say, well, this is a result of God's judgment. Therefore, there must have been a judgment of God that fell back in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. If you have a Scofield Bible, you probably have seen that note. I think that's driving things a little bit backwards. The point is that Jeremiah is picking up this picture of the earth in its original unformed state. Before God has worked his creative work and before men have built their civilizations, and he's saying God is going to take it back to that now. He's going to clean it off through the coming judgment. But he's alluding very strongly to Genesis chapter 1. The coming judgment is going to return the earth to its pre-creation chaos. Another picture of the coming destruction in verse 24, I behold the mountains, and lo, they trembled. And all the hills moved lightly, or sort of hopped around. Describing an earthquake. Ever been in an earthquake? How many of you have been in an earthquake? You felt an earthquake. You felt an earthquake? Yeah. Most of us have felt earthquakes? Okay. We had a little earthquake here in Michigan a few years ago, didn't we? Rattled the China a little bit. I can remember earthquakes in Japan that knocked the plaster off the wall. There was an earthquake in San Francisco 83 years ago that knocked the whole city down. Earthquakes are scary things, and they were particularly scary to the ancient Hebrews because the Hebrews pictured the world as being like a building. And to them, the mountains were like the pillars. The earth was the foundation, the mountains were the pillars that were holding up the roof, and the sky was the roof. The heavens were like the ceiling. And when they felt the earth shake, it was, my goodness, the whole house is falling down around us. All of creation is tumbling down. This was the picture of stability, the mountains, the big strong hills. And when they shook, boy, that was a scary thing. So when he pictures the earth shaking, it's a pictorial way of saying that the whole house of creation is coming crashing down. Verse 25, I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. Not a living thing was left. Not even the birds. That's really something. Isaiah has a prophecy where he says that a city is going to be destroyed and left as a habitation for the birds. Only the birds will be there. Jeremiah says even the birds are going to leave. Jerusalem is going to be completely uninhabited, like a desert. And verse 26 carries on. A fruitful place, the place where they used to grow wonderful crops, has become a wilderness. All the cities thereof were broken down. Every sign of man's civilization, every sign of man's creative activity is removed and wiped out. And finally, we have the reason at the end of verse 26. At the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. God is bringing judgment, and that's why this terrible thing is going to happen. Now in verse 27, we move from this emphasis on sin back to an emphasis on the coming judgment. And 27 through 29. When we read 11 through 13 at the other side of the chiasm, we saw that the emphasis there was on God's agency. It's not just that judgment is coming, but God is bringing judgment. This is not an accident. It's something that God is planning. Remember, back up here in 4:10, Jeremiah said, Lord, you can't send judgment because all the prophets are saying there's going to be peace. And God said, you want to bet? I am going to bring judgment. I'm the one who's going to bring this judgment. Even now will I give sentence against them. Down in 4:12. The same emphasis is over here. Not just that judgment is coming, but that God is the one who's bringing that judgment. Verse 27 is like a summary of the next two verses. Verse 27 says, the whole land shall be desolate. There's judgment. Yet will I not make a full end. There's God's sovereign control. He can only guarantee that it won't be a total destruction if he's in control of it. And verse 28 goes further and tells us about God's control. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. This disaster that is going to befall Jerusalem is not just the result of the vagaries of Middle Eastern politics. It's not just that Nebuchadnezzar woke up one morning and said, I think I'd like to have Jerusalem for lunch, and set off on a war. It is because God spoke it, he prophesied it, he purposed it, he planned it, and he's going to carry it out. He is the one who's bringing the judgment. And that judgment is going to be terrible desolation. Look at verse 29. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. There's something here for us to notice. Many cultures have two gods, or two sets of gods. They have a good god and a bad god, or they have good gods and demons. And they view all of life as a battle between these two gods, between the good god and the bad god. So anything bad comes from the bad god, and anything good comes from the good god. And we're all down here sort of holding our breath and wondering who's going to win up there in heaven, the good gods or the bad gods. The Bible teaches that God is the ultimate source of everything that happens. Both happiness and suffering ultimately come from him. According to Isaiah, he makes light and creates darkness. He forms good and evil. He does all things. Now that is at once a great comfort and also a tremendous warning. God is the one who's in complete control. It's a tremendous warning because if he decides to bring suffering upon you, no one can deliver you from him. When God says the judgment will fall, it will fall. And no one can stay his hand. No one can block him. No one can stop him from bringing that judgment once he has decided to bring it. But at the same time, this is a cause for great hope. Because if God is our Savior, and if he delivers us from sorrow and from the curse of sin, then we know we are delivered, and nobody can ever hurt us. And here, Jeremiah invites Jerusalem to see both aspects. In verse 27, the promise that God will not make a full end. In verse 28, the promise that destruction and judgment will come. God is going to judge the nation, but at the same time, he's not going to wipe them out completely. There will be a remnant. We'll see a good deal about that remnant as we go on in our study of Jeremiah. And in fact, in the Sunday school lesson today, we're going to be looking at one of Jeremiah's main promises about the good that he purposes to do to the land of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 31. So, God has said, I am bringing judgment. I am in control. Judgment's going to come. It's going to be terrible, but I'm in control of it. And now there is to be a response. Over here in verse 13, it was the people who responded. Now, in verses 30 through 31, Jeremiah is the one who is speaking as we start off, but he ends up quoting the people. So he still is reporting the people's response to this message of judgment. So in verse 30, Jeremiah is speaking now. He turns to the nation. He says, "When thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do?" Remember, this is the phrase that they use back in verse 13. "Woe unto us, for we are spoiled." Spoiled here does not refer to a banana that's gotten too dark or a tomato that smells bad. It means what an enemy does to a city. It takes all the goods, takes all the jewels and all the nice clothing and all the gold and silver and takes it away. Leaves the city just an empty shell. Okay, when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Okay, Jerusalem, you've heard the promise of God's judgment. What are you going to do about it? Well, here is what Jerusalem will try to do. "Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting," in other words, you put on all of your makeup. What is Jerusalem trying to do? She's trying to make herself fair. Remember the picture that we saw back in chapter 2? The nation Israel is chasing after all these false lovers, all these pagan gods and the nations that worship those gods. She is the bride of Jehovah, but she's not following Jehovah. She's going off and seeking other lovers. They've led her into sin. And now finally God comes and he brings judgment. Bam! Because she's turned away from him. Now what is she going to do? Well, here's what she tries to do. She puts on all of her finery and puts on all of her makeup and all her jewels and goes out to see if her lovers will defend her. She's going to see if all these other nations that she's followed after and all these false gods that she's worshipped will come and bring her out of the hand of Jehovah and save her. Instead of turning to the Lord for forgiveness and salvation, she's going even deeper, seeking a relationship with the false gods. But Jeremiah says, "In vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life. In fact, these whom you thought were so attractive and to whom you gave yourself in rebellion against the Lord, they will end up hating you. They'll end up destroying you." And now we have Jeremiah turning on his ears and listen to what he hears. "I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, Woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers." Finally, all she can do is sit in the corner and weep and cry. There is no answer. Of course, we have here the use of childbirth as exemplification of extreme pain and anguish. But I think because of the lovers in the previous verse, there's more to it than that. We have a little story being told here. And here is a little story. A young bride leaves her husband, goes and finds a sophisticated lover, very rich, very powerful. She follows after him for a long time, thinking that this will be the way to happiness. And then all of a sudden, the lover drops her. Doesn't want any more to do with her. Gets tired of her. Throws her away like a worn out toy. But in the meanwhile, of course, her first husband doesn't want her back now because she's been defiled. He won't take her back. But in the meanwhile, she's conceived a child by her new lover. And now the time has come to give birth to this child. Mixed with the physical pain of childbirth is the terrible emotional anguish of realizing what the child symbolizes. The rebellion against her true husband and the faithlessness of the one to whom she has given herself. And still for all this, Judah does not see the Lord's hand in what's going on. Judah does not say, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord has brought me to this because of my sin. She still doesn't repent. All she can think is, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Life is so terrible, but there's not a sense of repentance. Not a word of turning to the Lord. There are two lessons in this little report here for us. One is spiritual and the other is very physical, very, very immediate. The spiritual lesson is that whatever you substitute for the Lord will ultimately let you down. Israel substituted false gods and alliances with other nations for the Lord. But the false gods had no power to save, and the other nations all let her down. She was disappointed by them. Satan fishes for us the way we fish for fish with a worm. You dangle the worm in the water, and the fish comes swimming along, and he sees this nice worm there, and he says, boy, that worm is just what I've been waiting for all my life. I haven't seen such a big, juicy worm around here ever. Then, not surprising, because those worms don't usually live in the river. They usually live in your garden, where you dug it up to go put it in the river. That's why you never saw such a juicy worm in the river. He should have been smart. He should have thought, I ought to be warned by this. How come the garden worm is in the river? But the fish is too dumb. He thinks, this is a great morsel. I'm going to snap it up. And, of course, the minute he does, he's on the hook, and he's being pulled in to be supper for somebody in a frying pan. And that's the way Satan deals with us. He offers us all sorts of incredible pleasures, wonderful things that we've never seen before. Why haven't we seen them before? Because they don't belong here. They don't fit. But that's okay. They're bait. We think, oh, if I just take what he's offering me, I'll be so happy. Israel thought, boy, if I could just have an alliance with Assyria or an alliance with Egypt, I would be so secure, nobody would be able to touch me. And then when you've got your mouth around the worm, what does Satan do? Pulls on the line, sinks the hook into your jaw, and all of a sudden the worm goes away. All of a sudden all the pleasure that you thought you were going to get is forgotten because of the pain of being caught and destroyed. That's a spiritual lesson here. Whatever you substitute for the Lord will let you down. Israel substituted her lovers for the Lord. Her lovers let her down. And now she has nothing to do but wail as God brings the justly deserved judgment. But there's a very practical lesson here that lies behind the little story that's told. And it's an especially important one for the young people to understand. The physical situation here is one of love outside the context of marriage. A lot of people today say, we don't need marriage. We will live with those whom we love because all that really matters is that we love them. Well, if you love them, make the commitment. Promise to love them forever. That's how God says we should love our spouses. We should make a commitment, a promise that we never break. But you see, Judah here said, I don't need a promise like that. I've got a promise with Jehovah, but he's an old fogey. I don't want to live with him. He's no fun. He doesn't go party with me. So I'm going to find a young lover. No commitment, but who cares? We'll live for the moment. We'll have a wonderful time. We'll never grow old. And then just when she's got her hopes set on this new lover, she's jilted. And in fact, the new lover turns and despises her and seeks to destroy her. And it's that way in physical love too. If you try to pursue physical love outside of a lifelong commitment, you will end up having your heart broken. That's a promise. That's the way it works. So be warned by this little story that Jeremiah tells. It is a very poignant picture of Israel's sorrow, Judah's sorrow for leaving the Lord. The reason it's such a poignant picture is because it's the way life really is. And if you let yourself be fooled into thinking, I will just live for the moment and seek love on a day-by-day basis, you will have your heart broken in little tiny pieces. Well, now we have talked about sin being the cause of judgment, and we've looked at the judgment itself. God's bringing it. It's not just an accident. This is not just tough luck times, guys. You've got to tough it out. This is God saying, you have sinned down here, and now I'm going to bring judgment upon you. I'm in control. I will not destroy you 100%, but you're really going to suffer. Now we come back up to the top. You'll remember that at the beginning of this segment, back in verses 3 through 9, God invited Judah to turn to him and to repent. And similarly here in chapter 5, verse 1, we again have an invitation to repent. Or rather, an invitation to forgiveness. God is speaking again. And this time he is speaking to the people, not just to Jeremiah. You can tell that because the word you, or ye, the second word in the verse, always means more than one person. So what does God say? Run ye, you people of Jerusalem, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and seek in the broad places thereof. Imagine the streets of the city crowded with people. Go out in the biggest crowded streets you can find. Go from person to person to person and look for somebody. I want you to find a person for me. Seek in the broad places thereof if you can find a man. Since this was President Bush's week in Europe, we're sort of Europe fans. We watched the news a couple times this week, and Friday we saw pictures of the crowds in the streets for the Bastille Day celebration. Did you see any of those pictures? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people down the Champs-Élysées, crammed, packed with people. Well, that's the picture here. Go out there in the crowd and find me a man. That's not hard, Lord. Look at them. They're all over. Hundreds, thousands, millions of people. Go find me a man. I want a particular kind of man. I want a righteous man. Two outcomes are envisioned here. First of all, he says, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, then I will pardon it. That is the city. I will pardon the city. If you can find me one man, any man, who executes judgment and seeks the truth, then I will pardon the city. But verse 2, if they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. You'll find lots of people who say, the Lord liveth. Do you know what that means, the Lord liveth? That was a way of making a promise or swearing an oath. It was like saying, what I am about to say is as true as the fact that the Lord lives. As the Lord lives. My right hand, left, which hand? Right hand, yes. Right hand on the Bible. I promise. So help me God. We say, so help me God. They would say, as the Lord liveth. It was a way of swearing by the Lord's name to indicate that what you were saying was true. And it was a way of acknowledging that the Lord was your God. But it's only the mouth that does that. You can say the Lord liveth and just move your lips. And your heart might not really be trusting in God. That was the problem here. You'll hardly ever find anybody who will say, I'm wicked. Everybody claims to be righteous. Lots of people claim to be Christians. But find me someone who actually executes judgment and seeks truth. Find me someone whose heart is really hungry to know God. Find me someone who really does live the way God says we ought to live in his daily life. And I will forgive the city. But all you're going to find, Jeremiah, are people who run around and swear falsely. A warning here to us, to beware appearances and beware fair speech. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's one thing to say, I'm a Christian, or to be baptized, or take the Lord's Supper, or come to church, or read the Bible every day. Those are all outward appearances. The question is, do you really seek the truth? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness in your heart? Do you execute judgment? Do you do what God's Word says to do when the stakes are down and the hard decisions come? That's the kind of person God is seeking for here. This little invitation that God gives to Jeremiah reminds me of another passage in the Old Testament. Find me a man, and I'll forgive the city. Can you think of the passage? Yeah. Genesis 14, when Abraham was bargaining with God over the fate of Sodom. saying, if I find, you know, 30 or 10 or 5, will you spare the city? Well, here you get all the way down to the bottom. God says, find me one. Find me one and I will spare it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, draws a very, very important lesson from this kind of dealings of God. You know, God did not spare Sodom, but before he destroyed the city, what did he do? He took Lot out. Yes. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And you can go back and start with verse 4 and read the whole argument here. But here's the conclusion. 2 Peter 2, 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God does not get the righteous and the wicked mixed up when the axe falls. When God brings his judgment, he will not judge the righteous along with the wicked. The Bible says a lot about God's judgments on wicked men. Peter is looking back here to a couple of examples of God's judgment. One was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The other was the destruction of the world in the flood. And he's encouraging his readers that when God's judgment falls, God will not judge, God will not destroy the righteous together with the wicked. We're never going to get lost in the dust. Even if there were one righteous person in Jerusalem, God would watch over that person when his judgment falls on the city. That's a tremendous encouragement for us. It tells us that when God judges in the future, and I think we can all see judgment mounting up around us as people increasingly sin against God and disregard him, whatever judgment may fall in the future, God will protect his own. He'll either remove us from it as he removed Lot from Sodom, or he will withhold the judgment to spare us. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Well, God has said to the city as a whole, back in Jeremiah chapter 5, find me a righteous man and I'll spare you. The invitation to repent, invitation to turn, a little bit of hope still being held out to the nation. So Jeremiah is now going to go try. He's going to see, I'm going to see if I can meet this challenge, see if I can find a righteous person. In verse 3, he says, Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. He is agreeing with the Lord. Lord, you're right that the city is sinful. And in fact, the real evidence of their sin is that they have refused to receive correction. What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? It's not that the unbeliever sins and the believer doesn't sin, because believers sin too. The difference is when you correct a believer, the believer receives correction. The believer says, yes, I see that I was wrong. I want to try to do it right. The unbeliever says, no, I wasn't wrong. I'll just carry on the way I was. So Jeremiah agrees with God, but he says, Lord, the reason that people are behaving this way, it's a sampling error. Verse 4. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. Lord, these people that are behaving this way are poor people. These are uneducated. They've never had an opportunity to study your word. They don't understand that your judgment is falling. They're too ignorant theologically to understand what's going on. I'm going to go look for this righteous person. I'm going to go to the cultured classes, the educated classes. Certainly they will know what's going on. Verse 5, I will get me under the great men. And will speak unto them. For they have known exactly what the poor do not know. They have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. There is where I'll find the person you're seeking for. But the end of verse 5 shows you how successful Jeremiah is in this search. The great ones are even worse. These have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. The poor people may have been ignorant of God's law. The rich people, the great ones, knew it and rebelled against it. And so finally Jeremiah is forced to agree with God's conclusion that judgment must fall. Verse 6, he describes it in terms of wild animals ravaging the city. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf Well, the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces. Why? Because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. Jeremiah hoped that the difference between the ignorant and the instructed would mean that the instructed could be more righteous. Those who knew God's law would surely be obedient to it. In fact, what he found out was that those who knew God's law were more damned, more judged. Their judgment was harder because they were sinning against knowledge and not against ignorance. And that's a lesson for us too. The more we know about God, the more serious it is that we obey God, that we do what he tells us. If we know God's word and disobey him, our judgment is far worse than if we did not know it and wandered away from him. So it seems incredible that judgment will come. Jeremiah says, Lord, surely I can find a righteous person. Besides, your prophets have been saying that peace is coming and not war. But God insists, no, judgment is coming. I am bringing judgment against my people. I will not bring a full end. I won't destroy them utterly. But I am going to judge them. I have spoken it. I have purposed it. I will bring it to pass. And the reason is that the people have sinned. They have forsaken me. They have turned to false gods and sought false alliances. And so I'm going to bring judgment upon them. There is the little drama that we've been going through here in chapter 4. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go into chapter 5 where it stops being so much of a drama. It emphasizes more why the judgment must fall. It picks up on this issue of sin and discusses in more detail the sin of the people because of which God is bringing judgment upon them. Now, we read this morning in chapter 5 about the search for a man. The whole city could have been spared if there had been one righteous man. And in a way, there's a picture there of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when God turns to the church and he looks in us for a righteous man, he finds the Lord Jesus Christ. There the search does not go unsuccessful. There he does find a righteous one for whose sake he can spare the whole assembly.